First Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles, the epistle of First Peter. I hope you'll turn there now and we'll read a few verses and then pray together. First Peter chapter 1. And when I gave the text and title to Brother Jeff earlier, he said, "Pastor, is this in response to the questions that you received from the young people in class?" And I said, "Yeah, actually, in part it is. The Lord laid it on my heart." And so just some things I want us to hear and be reminded of. First Peter chapter number 1. And I want you to notice what he says, beginning in verse 9. We'll read a couple verses and pray. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." In other words, Isaiah talked about the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah 53. He read those, and the Bible says that many of the prophets wrote things they didn't fully understand, but they searched diligently to know more about what they were writing about, the sufferings of Christ and the glory, the resurrection that should follow. Now, we're not surprised to know that the prophets in the Old Testament would be fascinated, would be intrigued, would want to know about the coming of their Messiah and the Redeemer of the world. But they're not the only ones. Verse 12. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." So now he says, you know what? He says it was revealed. Some of the things they wrote, when they wrote about the sufferings on the cross and the resurrection, it wasn't so much for them, especially when it concerned the New Testament church, as it was for us, because they would be long gone by then. But they were still interested. But they're not the only ones. The last line of verse 12 says this, "Which things the angels desire to look into." Which things the angels desire to look into. Let's pray. Father, please help us tonight to recognize that there is a reason why you have placed in your word this oft-repeated theme of what it is that the angels, your created angels, desire to look into and why. May the reasons why the angels want to know these things about us, about our redemption, and about Christ's suffering and resurrection, may the reasons for their desire be fully understood tonight, so that when we walk out of these doors, more than ever, we will desire with that same desire to look into these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we look again at this text tonight, I want to just very briefly in tonight's study begin with some of the more obvious doctrines that we all know from the Bible about the subject of angels. Angels, as you know, are a very real part of God's creation and God's working in the world. In the scriptures, there are certain things that we are told. We are taught and we are told that angels are created beings. Psalm 148, verse 5, for example, we are taught that angels are spirit creatures. They're spirits who can, at times, manifest themselves in human form. Genesis 18:3, for example. Angels are not divine, and they are not to be worshipped as such. Revelation 19. Angels are sent by God, in part, to protect us. Psalm 91:1, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." Angels serve. They minister. In fact, they even encourage. Did you know that? Angels have been used in the ministry of encouragement. We find that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 19, in Matthew chapter 4, and so on. Angels provide guidance. Matthew 1:30, Acts chapter 8. Some angels, as you also know, fell with Lucifer, and because of that, they became demons. That's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and so on. And of course, implicit, beloved, in the Bible, with all of that, we know that angels are not the objects of prayer. We're not supposed to ask the angels for anything. We're not supposed to try to find them, or like the one book back when in the 90s, that woman wrote the book about find out who your angel is, and you'll be able to smell their fragrance and get their name and all. That's all baloney. We're not supposed to try to glorify them. We're not even supposed to try to make them cutesy, you know, like Hollywood does. Anytime a real angel appeared in Scripture, people were either in awe, they either fell down in fear, or they bowed down to worship him, because they thought that they saw God. There's no question that angels are real, they are powerful, and angels are among us. In fact, one of the most emphasized truths about angels in all of the Bible is that angels can see us. And by the way, what we mean is not just see us, but that angels actually watch us. In fact, that's what they're doing. They're always watching. More precisely, they are watching us in the plan of God. For example, there's a great text in 1 Timothy 3 where Paul is also mentioning and writing about angels. And he says that when Jesus was, quote, manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit, that he was, with all of that, he was, quote, seen of angels. In other words, when our Lord was born as a baby, that's the manifest in the flesh part. When he was resurrected, that's justified in the spirit. The same thing it says here about the sufferings and the glory that shall follow at the last part of verse 11, right? Identical type theme, though this is written by the Apostle Peter. When Paul says all of that, he is saying that the angels saw it. And the Greek word there literally means they studied it. They were focused. They were fixated on everything that Jesus was doing while on earth. Which brings us again to this text. And I would say to an oft-neglected truth about angels that's really the most important. And in many ways, it's the most important and revealing thing in all of the Bible about angels. You know, people are questioned, they're mysterious. The young people, as I mentioned in Sunday school, had raised their hand. They had a lot of questions about angels. And of course, most of the information they get about angels is from Hollywood or television. Or some show, what was it, Angel? I don't remember, whatever it was. If you wanted to learn something as a stranger, or about some stranger, if you wanted to find out what they were really like, let's just say, for example, on Facebook, what's the best thing in their profile to look at? Their profile picture? Well, not usually, because they are notoriously misleading. Even the photo album, if you go to their photo album and look at all the pictures that they've taken or posted, they are sort of one-dimensional and they can be shallow. But if you really want a glimpse, if the information is honest, then you know what you should do? You should go to their so-called, their likes, their choices in books and films and music. Because what people are truly interested in, right? What people truly love or enjoy or seek after or spend their time and energy in, what people really love is a glimpse in what they really are and who they really are. Well, guess what? Not for nothing does the Bible tell us exactly what it is that interests the angels of God. And I mean this, I mean literally get the attention and the sympathy and the passion of God's angels. This is the one thing that is so important to the angels of God that they quite literally stop in their tracks to observe what's going on. Look at it again in verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets, as we know, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister to the things which are now reported unto you by them which have that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, let me say this. This goes directly to what Paul said as well, that Jesus' ministry on earth was, again, quote, seen of angels. Now, it might surprise some of you here tonight to learn that angels are limited in their knowledge. Angels are learners. Did you know that? Of course they are. Angels are not omniscient. Jesus said, remember, of that hour and that day knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven. So again, angels are learners, and they learn in part by observation. And of all of the things that the angels want to learn about, we are told here and elsewhere, one thing in particular is, you might say, their obsession. Let me give you an example. The word desire right there in verse 12. That word desire is so strong in the Greek that, for example, the exact same word is translated in Matthew 5:28 as lust, and later on as covet. In Luke 15, the exact same word is translated fain, referring to the prodigal's hunger pains. In Luke 22:15, Jesus said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Exact same word. In the Revelation 9, verse 6, it says, in those days men shall, quote, desire to die. Again, it is the exact same word. The angels desired that hunger pain, that yearning, that eagerness. Peter uses that word about the angels of God. And in fact, the words look into refer to the angels bending over. It's almost a Greek metaphor, bending over, stooping down to see something, like a little child who wants to see something. They are anxious. They have this desire, this longing curiosity. They want to see. They want to hear. They want to be an interested observer, listening, watching, and learning about what? About you. It's not just about Christ. They've been with Christ for eons. Not eternity, because they're created, but for eons up in heaven. It's specifically the redemptive plan of God, what Christ is doing with you, what you are in the plan of God. Let me ask you, what do you suppose the angels of God, the created beings of heaven, are most concerned about, most curious of in all of God's vast, infinite universe? Look, folks, when you consider the galaxies and the solar systems and the billions of stars that dwarf our sun, which is a star, and then the glories and the mysteries of heaven itself, the third heaven, what do you suppose right now is the focus of the angels' attention? Well, if you know your Bible and you've read it and you've studied Old Testament and know, you'll find and you'll know that it's not some faraway galaxy or a distant alien civilization. The angels at this very moment are not fixated on Donald Trump and his next speech, wherever that's going to be, or Dancing with the Stars, or the Redskins winning the NFC East. And I hate to hurt your feelings, but the angels are not obsessed with whether or not Luke Skywalker's daughter is Rey, or if Rey is Obi-Wan's granddaughter, or whatever. I don't follow this stuff. Angels don't follow anybody on Twitter. They don't go to Obama's press conference on gun control or anything else. They didn't call in and vote on America's Idol's final season. They don't have Bieber fever. They didn't watch Downton Abbey. They didn't get all excited about season 4 of Shopkins. You say, Pastor, how do you know all this stuff? I have granddaughters, amen, and little kids. With all of God's vast universe and all of creation and all that's happening in the world and the universe, with billions of galaxies, billions of light years away, with all of the mysteries of heaven itself, the one place over and over again in the Bible where you see angels ministering, listening, watching, Peter says, quote, looking into. There's one great focus of their heart's desire. It is all found a little tiny dot in God's universe. You take the whole universe, billions of light years this way and that way, and just bring it all the way down, one little tiny dot in God's universe, where five times in the New Testament today, you will see these same angels coming, listening, watching, wanting to see. They are anticipating anxiously the unfolding plan of God's redemption. Remember, this plan of redemption was not for them. Christ did not die for angels. This plan of redemption was for you and me. So what are those five times? Well, the first one you'll notice, number one, is you find them at the place of Jesus' birth, right? I mean, we all know this. We just sang about it and talked about it and saw plays about it. I'm going to read it to you, but listen carefully again in Luke. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, do you think that angel said those words like this? Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, shall be to all the people. Or do you think that the angel is saying, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. See, they have the joy. They're not getting saved. They have the joy because you're going to get saved. Praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away back into heaven. Now, folks, wait a minute. Think about what it meant to these angels that the Son of God, that again, they had seen, you know, the cherubim overrode like this with their wings. Those were angels at the mercy seat and the throne in heaven. They had seen the Son of God for eons before he came to this world. So imagine what it meant. Now he's come down to this earth in a literal physical body, and all they ever knew before of the Son of God was that he was the creator of the universe. He created them with his own word. All they ever knew was to worship him, the second person in the Trinity. This is God who's becoming flesh. And as a little infant, no less, they know who the sons of Adam are. And he's becoming a son of Adam. In a little baby's body, imagine the wonder and the awe as their maker is reduced to the size of a human baby. Imagine their amazement to witness this omnipotent, omniscient ruler of the universe coming down from heaven into a world of sinners. They must have looked at the sons of Adam and wondered how they would respond, how they would take these good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. Surely Herod will abdicate his throne, right? And surely Caesar Augustus will come down and bow before him. They know who he is. Certainly the road to Bethlehem will be jam-packed with people eager to see the incarnate Son of God, the Savior of the world. And they watch and they listen. And they noticed that for the most part, the sons of men, the sons of Adam, could care less. That all of those prophecies in the Old Testament mentioned earlier in verse 11, nobody on earth seems to have paid attention to any of them. They haven't waited patiently for them to be fulfilled. And so here are these angels. They give the news to a few humble shepherds who are watching their sheep at night. And they say, good tidings, great joy. You will find the baby, they said, not in a palace, not clothed in royalty, not honored with glory. He's lying. And they're in utter amazement in their minds in a cattle barn, a feeding trough, wrapped in a few torn rags. Remember, they didn't know all of this before, for centuries and millennia before. They watched and learned as time went on. And so here they see what a mystery. And yet God kept his word, all those prophecies. He sent his son. The angels wonder at that. And it brings us to the second place in Scripture. The angels are anxiously watching and listening with great desire and interest. We said number one is his birth. Number two, remember, is the place of his battles. Let me read to you the text. Matthew 4, the devil taketh Jesus up to the holy city and setteth upon a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. By the way, the angels who were watching and witnessing this scene, see, how do I know they were watching and witnessing? You'll see in a minute. But the angels who were there watching this, knowing this is still a part of God's great plan of redemption, they knew who the devil was. They knew Lucifer all too well. He used to lead the choir in heaven. Got to watch out with those choir directors. Amen. I'm just saying. You have to wonder what they thought about Lucifer quoting scripture that applied to them. That scripture talked about the angels. The angels will protect you, Satan said. It's almost as if he's tempting the angels like he did before. Wouldn't be the first time. As much as he's tempting Christ, and it is true, this was a battle. And it was a specific attack by Satan in order to truncate the plan of God. That same plan of redemption that they're fascinated about, want to look into, eager to look into, and stop the Savior at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says in that same text in verse 11, quote, that after Christ had won the victory, the, quote, the angels drew near and ministered to the Lord. See, they were there. And they came down and they drew near and they ministered physically, yes. But this was just because it was a 40-day fast, it was also a spiritual battle, one that Satan had lost. And it serves a reminder tonight that there is a reason why there is good and evil in this world. There is a reason for you to rejoice tonight that Christ did not yield to the devil that day. But note this carefully, because once again, these angels watch and wonder at the scene. There's no one there, right? There are no sons of Adam. None of our brothers and sisters. There are no human beings there among the sons of Adam. Our Lord, in physical form, is left to fight the adversary alone in that wilderness, and that he did until the victory was his. And the angels, again, had to have marveled. Look, folks, they were listening. They were watching. They soon ministered. They were desiring to look into all these things, our text says. So, his birth, his battle. Number three, they are also there, you'll notice, for his greatest burden. I want you to listen carefully. You don't need to turn there, but listen carefully to the familiar scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. It says now in verse 42, Jesus went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The Lord Jesus, the Bible says, is so sorrowful, he is so burdened. The prospect of the world's sin imputed upon him, it almost caused him to die, we believe, prematurely there in the garden. In fact, it's in the midst of all of this that Luke 12, verse 43 says, then there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Did you forget that part of the Garden of Gethsemane? Did you forget that part that the angels were there and an angel of the Lord came and strengthened him in his greatest burden? You see, beloved, the angels knew this much at that point. The angels understood that Christ must not die in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus did not come again to die for the angels, but they knew that he had come to die for the sons of men and to die by giving his life a ransom for souls. And so, once again, they are watching, they are listening, they are marveling as their own maker begins already the path of suffering and sacrifice at Calvary. And once again, they notice that no one's there. You see a pattern. Nobody's there. The sons of Adam, even the three that loved him the most on this earth, the Bible says, are sound asleep. They have missed a huge opportunity. In just a few moments, the Lord Jesus will be arrested. Peter will draw his sword. Mistakenly, of course, to defend him. And Jesus answered in Matthew 26, 52. Peter, listen to this. Thinkest thou not? Thinkest thou that I cannot right now pray to my Father, and he shall presently, which means immediately, give me more than 12 legions of what? Angels. A legion in Rome was 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions represented an entire militia. 72,000 in just that quick. When the truth is, only one angel was enough to dispatch all of the guards of the chief priests. But that's the point. The Lord did not want angels to keep him from the cross. He wanted the angels to help him get to the cross. And the angels are realizing this and marveling in this. And they watched and they listened. And they looked into all of these things prophesied and promised from the foundation of the world. And yet for so many Christians, certainly in this church, if we were to take the Sunday morning crowd, all of these things don't mean that much. They were there at his birthplace at his greatest battle and his greatest burden, number four. They were there also at his burying place. I bring your mind back to the garden tomb, and I love what it says about the angels at that scene. And I'm going to read it to you again. Quote, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn to the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Pastor, he sat on it? Well, yeah. Angel's got to sit somewhere, right? So he sat on the stone. And you know what? His sitting there is proof to those who finally show up of who rolled that stone away, not in order to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in, to show them that he was alive and gone. And eventually, they did go in. Here's John's gospel. "But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and sitting the other at the feet." These angels sit down a lot because they're waiting. "The body of Jesus where it had lain." You see, they're waiting for people to show up. Us. Once again, note this, instead of believing the promises of Christ and the Bible concerning the resurrection and waiting that third day with anticipation, none of the apostles, imagine that, none of them were there with that morning light, not one. The two women who did come, they came to do more burying, not rejoicing. You know, it's almost as if nobody believed a word that Jesus said or the prophets. And again, honestly, I imagine these angels looking down and expecting a stampede to the tomb, but seeing nobody. And I can imagine them saying one to another, "What's with these sons of Adam?" But for the sake of the unbelieving disciples, we will go down. The women can't roll away the stone. They even said that. It's too big for us. They roll away the stone, and they still have to sit around and wait. They have to sit around and wait because not one disciple was there faithfully waiting for the Lord to rise again. They were hiding, fearful, sorrowful, as we would have been, defeated. And every single bit of that fear and trepidation is about to evaporate because of the ministering angels who rolled away a stone. And when then, as Jesus predicted, their sorrow was replaced with incomparable joy. I want to remind you of Peter, the one who denied him three times. You'll notice what he writes about the most often in this, his very first epistle, when Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." This is the first thing he wrote. You'll notice chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." That's being born again unto a lively, living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, "who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead." That was his theme now. Did you know that after the resurrection, Peter was never afraid to die? I'm reminded tonight of a missionary, a man that was inspired by the life of Jim Elliot, who actually made it to a tribe of Indians in Brazil. And it was in a very remote part of this jungle. And as with most of those tribes, they lived near a large river. It was a river that they believed they had been taught from for generations, from childhood, that it was inhabited by an evil spirit. And so firm was their belief and superstition that nobody ever crossed that river, ever, because they would be possessed by the time they got to the middle, and then they would be killed. In his memoirs, at one point, the missionary was beginning his work. He said the entire tribe began to succumb to a contagious disease, and it was going to wipe them out. The entire group was in need of medical attention. He knew it. Fortunately, there was a clinic outpost. It wasn't that far away. They could actually get there, except, of course, these Indians refused to cross that river. The missionary explained to them that this was just superstition, that God would protect them, and they were safe. They didn't believe him. They weren't impressed at all. And so he took him to the river's bank. He said, just follow me to the river's bank. They were willing to do that. He got there, and he put his hand in the water, but that wasn't enough. They refused to get in that water. This time, he walked into the water about waist high. He splashed some of the water up in his face, and he said, look. And they were terrified. Their eyes were huge. Nothing doing. Their fear was ingrained in them. It was satanic. Finally, the missionary dove into the river head first. He swam beneath the water, those muddy waters, all the way across. He surfaced on the other side. When he emerged, he punched a triumphant fist in the air and said, now you can come. And those Indians stood there in shock. And when the missionary began to sing their favorite hymn that he taught them, they broke out into a cheer in their language, and finally they crossed the river. You see, he crossed the river. He came out on the other side victorious and alive. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Every single one of us will have to cross eventually this river of death. It used to be a fearful thing. And I want to remind you that when Jesus gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and it says that when Lazarus died, it says the angels of God carried him. Not his body, him. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The angels. Why does the Bible say that? It's another promise. It's another reminder. It's another encouragement. Jesus crossed that river for us. He said, let not your heart be troubled. He's already touched a dead body. He called that dead body back to life. They didn't believe. He then whispered life into a lifeless body in front of them, a little girl, but they were still afraid. Later, while waiting until Lazarus was dead for 3 full days, he brought him forth before all of them, and the disciples still had their doubts. But when Jesus crossed the river of death himself and came out on the other side alive, you know what? Peter was never afraid to die after that. The hymn says, love's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle is won. They were changed people. And that brings us to the last. The last time you see the angels watching and leaning and curiously looking to the gospel mysteries, his birth, we said, his battle, his burden, his burial. But remember where else we see the angels? At his blessing. When was that, Pastor? You remember instead of the children of Adam being fearful or faithless or absent altogether, there's one time now, finally, in the New Testament, you find the disciples there, and they are full of courage and full of faith. In Acts chapter 1, the Bible says they watched Jesus ascend up into heaven. And when he ascended, they heard the voice of 2 angels. They must have thought, finally. 2 angels in white apparel. They said, men of Galilee, men. Men of Galilee, why? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, he shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. They said, he's coming back. And just like that, they were gone as well. Returning to heaven, there they saw the Son of God, the Son of Man, high, exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father. And beloved, just as surely as the Lord Jesus went up there in that ascension, the angels watched as the Holy Spirit of God came down, so that still, at this very moment, the angels are curious. The angels are watching, full of interest and wonder, as the gospel message is being taken all over the world. And that it is bringing many sons to glory. So how do you know that? A few days ago, another young person accepted Christ in my office with tears. A sinner repented and believed. Well, let me ask you. When she got saved, this young lady, were her classmates in public school rejoicing? Were the media there? I call up Channel 5, say, hey, guess what? And they rushed their truck out here with a satellite dish. Got to put this in the news. How about the Jupiter Town Council? Palm Beach County Commission, were they excited and thrilled because a lost sheep, a lamb that was lost, has now been found? Are they excited about that? No. The county commissioners, they get excited when a new baseball team comes to town or a new gopher turtle is rescued from a lot or whatever. But I can tell you where there was rejoicing. Because Jesus told us in Luke 15:10, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner, joy, rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God every single time a new name is written down in glory. You see, folks, they're watching. Let me ask you something, Christian. Is it not true that if the angels of God are interested most in God's plan of redemption for which they do not personally experience, that you and I should be even more interested because we've been redeemed? Should we take for granted the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, bought and paid with his own blood? By the way, in closing, it's not the last time you see the angels, of course, there at the Ascension. Because you also see them interested, involved, throughout the book of Revelation, beginning with a trumpet, and then the other trumpets that open up the vials. All that happens during that time of tribulation right after the rapture, the angels are involved in every single one of them. You see, the angels are fascinated. The angels are curious about the sons of Adam becoming the sons of God. We should be infinitely more interested and curious and fixated that the same Jesus who ascended the Father is coming back. And may he find us, unlike the vast majority of people at his first coming, may he find us believing his promises, ready. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Yes, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those. All of those who are heirs of the gospel, that's you. May we keep our hearts and our minds on that which is truly important in these last days. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word tonight, and we are thankful that the reason you show us what angels are interested in, are curious about, is a very powerful reminder that what really matters in our own lives are eternal things, glorious things, salvation, redemption, your word that shall all be fulfilled, the coming of Christ, and our calling, our great commission, which Jesus gave before he left to go into all the world and preach the gospel. May this church do exactly that. May we as individuals do that to a lost and dying world. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Fellowship for a while. Greet our visitors. God bless you all. You're dismissed.